This is Ellie from the Come Read With Me team. Chris and David are currently working on season 4. So until then, check back each week for bonus content from the guys, including sermons, teachings, and an upcoming Q&A. This week, we have one of Chris's sermons from the archive. Enjoy.
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So, snakes. Snakes are not the most pleasant of God's creatures. Don't worry, I'm not going to get one out if you're worried. They move in a weird, unnatural way. They slither and slide and they coil up. Many people are frightened of them, and they have a kind of a dark association with them. Biblically, and it's kind of slipped over into secular life, snakes are always seen as evil and wrong. And, you know, they tempted Adam and Eve in the desert, in the garden, to eat the fruit. Slytherin, the symbol in Harry Potter books, is a snake. Slytherin, the kind of baddies. Voldemort, the evil guy, has this pet snake who he uses to gobble up his enemies. When you think of a snake, you think of kind of darkness and evil. And I've had a few kind of encounters with snakes in my time. While living in Tanzania, I had some encounters with some snakes which were kind of native to the area. And these weren't ordinary snakes. They were called black mambas. And if you know anything about a black mamba or snakes, you'll know that a black mamba is the most poisonous snake in the world. And their venom is pretty much deadly unless you get antivenom. But you need to get antivenom into your system within a few minutes, because within 10 minutes, you die. And the Maasai, who I lived with, would call the nyoka snake the seven-step snake. So if you got bit by a mamba out in Tanzania, you had 7 steps before you collapsed and died. And while I was living there, I came across a few of them in my time. Once was I opened my door, I was in barefoot, and I stepped over the step for some reason. Hallelujah. I'm not going to bring out snake wrangling like they do in kind of Kentucky. But basically, I stepped down, and I just decided to skip a step. Stepped over a step, and I turned around. I don't know why. There was a black mamba on the step, and I'd stepped over it, which was rather crazy, but I survived. And then another time, my Maasai watchman, his name was Rama, he said, "Njo bona njo," and I was like, whoa. He was like, come with me, come with me. And then I was like, okay. And I went around, and he's like, "Nyoka, nyoka," and I was looking on the floor for a snake, and he was like, "Do you see it?" And I was like, "I don't see it. What are you talking about?" And he was like, "Look up." And the thing about a black mamba is they, you know, when you think of a venomous snake, maybe you think of a small snake. For some reason, venomous means small to me. Black mambas are consistently over 3 meters tall. 3 meters. So like a long snake. And this black mamba, if you imagine it was like this, they raise up to eye level. So I was looking on the floor and it was staring me in the face. And I was like, ah! And he was like, "Do you see it?" And I was like, "Yes, I see it," as I'm slowly stepping backwards. And he's like, "It's amazing, isn't it?" And I was like... and then he got his fimbo, which is a long stick, and he just whacked it across the head, because the way you fight a snake is with a long stick yourself. And we had children on site, and the most poisonous snake in the world couldn't just roam around, so we had to sadly kill it, and he did. But it was quite amazing. And the other kind of scary thing about a black mamba is they're called black mambas because when they're coming to attack you, they open their mouth, and inside their mouth is pitch black. So it's really creepy, really dark. It's like black mouth and, ooh, anyway, snakes. So our passages today are weirdly about snakes. And I don't know, I kind of love the Bible because it's so challenging. It's so weird sometimes, let's be honest. You pick it up and you're like, what does that mean? And here we have this really strange passage in Numbers 21 where we hear this story about the people of Israel who were grumbling against God again. And God sends, in some translations, it says fiery snakes. And that's where we got this idea that, you know, like dragons breathe fire. But the idea that comes from that is that the bite of a snake feels like fire. It feels like the snake is breathing fire. And so, but it's actually the poison. So some translations have fiery snakes and some people believe that, what, are these like dragons back in the day? No, just poisonous snakes. So anyway, God is annoyed with the people because they are grumbling once again. But in fairness, this is the last time they grumble. They complained a few times. Exodus 16, it says they went into the desert and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if we'd only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate food, all that we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So that was the first time they complained. And what does God do? God says, okay, here's some manna from heaven. And he gives them manna. And they start eating this manna. And he says, collect only what you need. Then later they grumble again. And they say, oh, you've got this bread. Yeah, but who needs bread? We want meat. And then God sends them quail. And they eat all these quail and they eat all these meat. And so God sends them this meat and feeds them again. And then in our passage just now, what that happens is they have gone out and this king, the Canaanite king of Arad, has come against them. And he's captured some of them. He started to defeat their army. They call out to God and God gives them the victory. They overcome this king. They destroy him. And they're moving out again from this victory. And what do? They start complaining again. And they say this. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea. They go against Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke out against God and against Moses. And they said this. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. And that is them speaking about manna. And manna translates as the bread from heaven. So in this passage, the third time they grumble, they're not only complaining that they don't have, you know, food and water, they're saying, you've given us the bread from heaven, and not only do we not like it, they're saying we detest it. And so there's this kind of sense that they are just rejecting all that God is giving them, that they're even rejecting the bread from heaven, God's own hands feeding them, and they're rejecting it. And God is like, you know what? I'm annoyed. And he's like, snakes. And then he sends the snakes in, and they start getting bitten, and they start dying. And then they're like, oh yeah, whoops, we sinned. Sorry. And they go to Moses, pray for us. That God will forgive us because we've come against the Lord again. We sinned against him. Pray for us to be forgiven. And then Moses is told by God to build a bronze, sometimes translated copper, kind of a red metal, snake. And he's told to that show the people this bronze snake. And as they look upon it, they will be healed. And so he puts it on a pole so more people can look at it. And he raises it up. And all the people... I think I've got an image that you can put up. So he's like, this is one of the images. So he puts this snake on a bronze fold and they look at it and then they are healed. Now, just as an interesting side note, when I was doing the research on this, there's been excavations in a place called Timnah, which is the location that is near where this story exists. And in this place, they found a buried temple. And in the holy place of this temple, they found a 12-inch long bronze snake. And they believe that this was the snake that Moses held up. The idea being that over time, people have heard about the story and that they kept the snake precious and sacred. And then eventually some excavators found it recently. And it's 5 inches large. So it's not actually that big. It's about this big. And it would be holed up on a pole. I just thought it was interesting. But it's interesting to ask yourself, why a snake? Why make it out of copper? Why not gold? Why not anything else? And why stick it on a pole? Well, at the time, around the Israelites, among Israel's neighbors, snakes were seen as fertility and life-giving symbols. Snake pendants were worn to ward off snakes' bites. But snakes in Israel have always been associated with uncleanliness, with personified sin itself, you know, the actual representative of the thing that's evil and drawing people to sin was a snake. So why on earth are they using this snake? And why does he build a snake? And why does the snake produce healing power? It's all a little bit strange. So it's interesting to look at the sacrificial rites of the people of Israel. So in some sacrificial rites, or a lot of the sacrificial rites that the people went through to cleanse themselves, the polluting substance or the action that led you to sin, when transposed into a ritualistic religious ceremony where you're bringing that thing to God, that thing actually is the thing that ends up cleansing you. Okay? So the thing that was made initially that made you sin is now transposed and it leads to purification. And it's kind of an interesting thing. So in one context, it makes you unclean, but when it's done in a ritual, it makes you clean. So the snake represents their sin and their fallenness and their leaving of God. And now looking upon that snake in kind of repentance is the thing that's bringing them cleanliness. A random kind of side bar again is when I was in Tanzania, I was up a mountain once and got stung by a scorpion. And it was common that if you got stung by the thing, you would try and find it, kill it, put it in a fire, and then they'd rub the kind of carcass on you as an anti-venom, which I always thought was quite interesting. The thing that got you is the thing that they use in a kind of a medicine to try and heal you because it had natural anti-venom in it. And here we see this kind of ritualistically done. The thing that is causing you to sin is used now to heal you. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, physical contact was needed. Physical contact was needed to cleanse the individual from sin. So what would happen is you would have a sheep or a goat and you would lay your hands on the head of the sheep or the goat that you were bringing and you would speak over it your sin. You would say, I repent of this, I've done this and this and this and this and this. You'd just lay your hands on the animal's head. Then you'd bring it to the priest and they would kill it. And the sin was passed on to this animal and then it's killed and that's removing your sin. And that was part of the ritual cleansing. Other times what would happen is that the blood of the animal would be taken and put upon you, that you'd be coated in the blood, sprinkled with it maybe. And the idea was there has to be some sort of contact between the one who is bringing the sacrifice, repenting of sin, and the object itself. So there was this touch. But here we have this unique moment in which the people are told, you don't need to touch it or anything. The thing that you need to do that combines you with this healing is simply look upon it. You need to look upon this. So there still is a requirement of action from the individuals, which is all those who look upon this bronze snake, and he lifts it up probably so that they can all see it. If you look upon that thing, that is how you will claim your healing. Now jump to the New Testament, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a great leader and teacher, an intellectual. And he's talking about the Son of God and what it means for him to be alive and what it means to him to be the Son of God. And he uses this example. He says, as Moses was lifted up the bronze snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And it's interesting to note why he uses this example. Because people didn't touch the snake or interact with the snake in any way. They simply gazed upon it. And Jesus says to all of us, you need to believe in me. We cannot touch the dead body of a man on a cross. We cannot put our hands upon Christ. But we can believe in him. And that is what Christ is saying in this moment. And it's followed by, you know, this odd passage of Moses being, you know, Moses lifting up the snake is followed by the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we remember that bit, but we often forget the weird Moses snake bit that comes before. But it's interesting partnership. Jesus is saying, what is required for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God is your belief in this action. Similarly, the way that the Israelites only had to look upon the snake and they were healed, all you have to do is believe. So believe. And it's powerful. We, each of us, have been bitten by the snake of sin. we all carry poison within us, in our hearts, that it would lead us to death. If you're honest with yourself, you get it wrong. You are selfish, you sin, you lie. You get it wrong. I get it wrong. I am not perfect. None of us are. Each of us cannot find our way to heaven. All we can do is acknowledge ourselves and believe in the one that was crucified for us. Praise God for the grace that he has done. He sent his son who lived and taught, who died, being lifted up on a cross and nailed to it. In this act, God saves the world, but we must participate in this act. Our requirement to participate is simply to believe, to look to Christ. It is not by works, it is not our action, and it clearly and wholly God's act of divine mercy, to look to Jesus, to believe in him. And you partake in this act, and you are forgiven. You are forgiven when you look to Christ. We struggle with this because it seems so, in one weird way, easy. I just have to say, I believe. Belief will affect you. Belief will change you. But we cannot then look to our works and think we've earned it. And to hit the point home, we have this passage from Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. You followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. We were slaves to that. In a sense, the snakes came among us and bit us. We are slaves to that. And then a few verses later, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming of ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. Faith is the vessel that allows you to be open to receive God's grace in your life. And it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Come to Jesus again. See all he has done for you. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Christ. Receive forgiveness. Receive his healing. He was lifted up for you, for me. It's God's plan of grace and mercy, his divine judgment. And what a gift it is, and how simple it is, and how complex we make it. Christ died for you. Believe in it. Receive his forgiveness, and his spirit lives in you and changes. Amen.
Hey guys, this is Rev Chris. Thanks again for listening. I hope you've enjoyed it and been blessed. If you'd like to support me, then you can head to my Patreon, and the link is in the bio. God bless.